Well, what is up, New Journey? Grab your Bibles, devices, open them up to Exodus chapter 24. I encourage you to also, if you kind of want to put a little bookmark at Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5, and Colossians chapter 1. We'll kind of be referencing there as well. Maybe even in addition to that, Matthew chapter 10, as we talk about covenants. The first of several sermons that will kind of deal with that topic as we talk about farther up, farther in towards deep intimacy with our God. We're going to look at a text today, and God's going to be at the top of a mountain. He's going to call Israel to come up. I feel like it's kind of necessary in light of that to kind of go ahead and kind of dispel some kind of common cultural myths about God. It's a pretty common cultural conception to think of God on the top of some mountain, and everybody is just on their own journey up to Him. Many people say that all religions are really just ultimately different paths to the top of the same mountain, that all the religions ultimately end in people finding God. But the God of Christianity does not sit at the top of some mountain. He sits enthroned above all things because He is the Creator of all things. Now, you may find holy men of the Eastern religions, spiritual gurus, and that sort of thing at the top of a mountain. You may find monks who have taken vows of celibacy and silence at the top of some mountain. But in Christianity, the God of the ages, who cannot be contained by time and space because He is the Creator of time and space, somehow wrote Himself into time and space, right, and came for us. He is not found at the top of a mountain. He is found in the pages of the Bible. He is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So in our text today, we're going to see God come down on the top of a mountain, and He's going to certainly call Israel to come up. But we need to understand that we have a new covenant with God through Jesus Christ, and so we don't need to confuse that with kind of this idea that we can find God at the top of a mountain. So we're going to see God come down to the top of the mountain and call Israel to come up to Him, but they're going to have to come up to Him through a blood covenant. Because no man can make it to God without that blood covenant. So that's a whole lot there. I said that super fast because I got a whole bunch to work through today. So read with me Exodus chapter 24, and we'll come back and make some observations throughout this text. Then he here being God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the cloud was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So a whole lot to work through here. Let's start in the first two verses with what I will call the up, down, near, and far of the gospel. So the first thing I want us to note is that God has come down so that we can go up. That's the first thing to note. The text here starts with this, right? That God has come down onto the mountain so that he can call us to come to him. Every other religion is a religion of come up. Somehow you have to make your way to the top of the mountain to find God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we can never make it to God, so he has come down for us. God wants to be with us, but I think better put, He wants us to be with Him. Right? God is not desperate for us. He does not need us. He is not lonely without us. God is complete within Himself. God is community, right? Father, Spirit, and Son. He is triune, and so He is complete within Himself. He needs no one other than Himself, and yet God desires for us to be with Him. Why? Why is that? Well, it is for our sake and not His. He wants to share Himself with us. You see, God enjoys Himself, and He wants to share that joy, the glory and the goodness of who He is with mankind. It's why we were created in the first place, to bask in and bathe forever in the overwhelming joy of the presence of Almighty Creator God and the Godhead. We are sinners. That's the bad news. We're sinners. And sinners cannot enter into the presence of God without being obliterated into a billion tiny bits. So this whole cultural idea of God at the top of a mountain, it would be bad news for us if it even was true. It's not true, but if it was true, it would still be bad news for us because sin blocks our way to the top of the mountain. Each sin puts an insurmountable obstacle in front of us, and we will somehow figure out a way to detour around each one of them only to sin again and place another insurmountable obstacle in front of us until we have run out of ways to make it to God. So rather than trying to make our way up to Him, what we need is we need somebody to come down and get us, somebody who is above it all, and take us to Him. And in steps Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He strides from heaven into the hands of a teenage virgin named Mary. He lives a perfect life. He takes our sin to the cross and He offers us His perfection. The insurmountable obstacles are blown to bits by the gospel of grace, right? As Jesus takes our sin to the cross and then is raised again to new life, showing that God has accepted what Jesus has offered forever. Because of Jesus, nothing now blocks our way to God. We can come up to God, but we can only come up through Jesus. We see hints of this fact that we must come to God through Jesus alone. We see this hints of this in our text, in that if Moses is not with the elders, they need not come up to God. Moses was the servant that God had chosen to escort the elders of Israel to the top of the mountain. Jesus is the chosen servant of God who escorts us down the red carpet of glory. You guys watch all those award shows and stuff like that? Thank you, brother. Me neither. So we'll hang out later. I like this guy over here, right? We don't watch that. But you remember the red carpet and how there's somebody always on your arm and you can't come by yourself? Jesus escorts us down the red carpet of glory, not wearing Ralph Lauren or Gucci, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And He walks us into the awards ceremony of God, where God sits enthroned, judging mankind. And we receive, because we are escorted by Jesus, the greatest prize for all of eternity, which is the presence of God forevermore. Amen? God has come down in Jesus so we can come up to Him. But in addition to that, God has come near so that we don't have to worship from afar. It's interesting, right? In verses 1 and 2, the elders are to come close, but to keep a distance. God says, come up to me, come close, but not too close. Right? So what's the deal with that? Well, because they had not yet been covered with the blood of sacrifices. Later in the text, we see animals are killed, some of the blood is thrown on the people. And the covering of these blood sacrifices is powerful gospel symbolism, representing that God could no longer see their sin because they were covered in blood. Their sin had been paid for with death, because death alone can atone for the sins of man. Being covered in the blood of sacrifices meant the people were momentarily, if you will, symbolically cleansed from their sins. They were symbolically sinless and able to draw near to God, but not too near, because they were only figuratively, symbolically clean, not literally cleansed perfectly from their sins. They were like a living room that had been tidied up really quickly when friends call and say, hey, we're coming over for a few minutes, right? They had the appearance of cleanliness, but not the actuality of spotlessness. Does that make sense? Many people are like that kind of living room. They have an appearance of righteousness, but they are, in fact, without the actuality of spotlessness. Because Jesus and Jesus alone makes that possible. A lot of people look good, right? If you would evaluate them by their own works, you would say, man, that looks like a good dude right there, right? He has the appearance of cleanliness, but he lacks the actuality of spotlessness because he's not trusting Christ. And Jesus changes all of this for us. right? This idea that God calls us to come close but not too close. Jesus changes all of this for us. There's no yellow line in the throne room of God where God says, come close, but don't cross that line and come too close. No. We are escorted by Jesus so we can come all the way right up to him, right? Because Jesus doesn't just offer us a symbolic shower. He offers to literally scrub away all the sin and the guilt and the shame. But we don't just sort of smell good, but we are spotless and shiny because we bear the perfect righteousness of Jesus. In the words of one of my all-time favorite rap groups, Outkast, or as you might know them, Big Boy and Andre 3000, in Jesus Christ, we are so fresh and so clean. Amen? Because God came near in Jesus, we don't have to stay away. We don't have to stay away from some ferocious, judgmental God in fear, but we can come as close as possible through faith by grace to our Heavenly Father, right? Another way to say a very similar thing is that God came to where we are so that he could take us to where he is, right? Moses alone, at the end of the text, if you notice, was invited to draw all the way up, to come draw all the way near to God. But it's not like that with Jesus. We can all come into the presence of God through Christ. Because we come to Jesus, we can draw near to the throne of grace where God sits ruling as the supreme being over all things. And it's interesting, on the night of his crucifixion in John 14, 1 and 2, Jesus tells the disciples of, you know, what's about to unfold. He kind of lays out the crucifixion. They are understandably distraught. And then Jesus reminds them of what the purpose of him coming was. He came for a little while so that one day he could return and take them to where he is forever. Right? He promises them to return for them, and that in the meantime, he is preparing a room for them in the mansion of his Father, and that one day he would return for them so that they could be where he is forever. Amen? Right? So God has come for us so that he can take us to where he is. Now, in the next part of the text, we're going to transition into some more specific things about covenants, and let's start in verses 3 and 4, looking at the communication and the commencement of covenants. And the first thing we want to note in verse 3 is that God makes his covenant known through his servant, right? So God announces his covenants. And he does this in our text through Moses. Jesus is the announcer or the servant who makes known the new covenant. Now, what is a covenant? We need to kind of establish that. I'm just going to give you a real simple definition. A covenant is an agreement between God and man about what each will do to make or keep the peace between them. That's what a covenant is. In Exodus, in the Mosaic covenant, the agreement was this. The people would keep the law of God. And God, in return, would bless their efforts and oust or curse their enemies. So God declares that covenant, that Mosaic covenant, through Moses, his chosen servant or deliverer. Well, you would say, well then, Kevin, why do we need a new covenant? Well, because there was a problem with that covenant. And the problem with that covenant is not on the God side, but on the human side. We can't keep the covenant. We keep messing it up. Why? Because we are sinners. And you know what sinners do? They sin. Haters gonna hate. Sinners gonna sin. Y'all know those Geico commercials? They kind of lay out this kind of hilarious situations where, for instance, there's one where there's like a parrot, right? And like he's with a pirate or whatever. And then like at the worst possible time, the parrot repeats what he's heard his owner say about all the other guys on the crew, right? And the statement of the ghost kind of like this. It says, if you're a parrot, you repeat things. It's just what you do. Anybody know that commercial? Right? Well, those commercials have it right, right? At some point, you return to your nature. A parrot can't help but repeat what is heard, and a sinner cannot help but sin because it's who we are by our natures. If you're a sinner, you sin. It's just what you do. And so we can't keep God's law, which is why we need a new covenant. Now, here's what's important. It's really important to note this. God does not owe us a new covenant. Right? It is up to God to decide whether or not to offer us a new covenant because he is the one who is offended. It is his. We have broken the covenant with God. He didn't break his part with us. So it is up to God by his divine initiative if there is to be the introduction of a new covenant. We are the ones who broke the deal. And if you're a deal breaker, you don't have a right to look at the person who you've broken the deal with and say, hey, make a new deal with me. Right? This is mankind. So God has promised, though, in his grace to make a new covenant with us. And he promises to announce this new covenant through his Messiah, the one who would be in so many ways the new Moses, which is Jesus Christ. And so God sends Jesus, his chosen servant and son, to announce and accomplish this new covenant. And you say, Kevin, did Jesus really, really announce the arrival of a new covenant with man. Well, absolutely. You can look in several places and find this, but Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus comes on the scene and begins his earthly ministry. Does anybody know what the first words of his mouth, out of his mouth are? Repent and believe, because the kingdom has come near, or come close, or is at hand, depending on what translation you read. So what does he say? Repent of sin. Why? Because the kingdom of God, God himself, has come near. Right? It's as if he is announcing a new covenant. It's hearkening us back to Exodus chapter 24. The old covenant was announced by Moses, the new one by Jesus. Here's why this is so important, guys. God has not left us in the dark about what he wants from us. And God has not left us in the dark as to how to know him. But on top of that, God doesn't want us just to know his covenant. He wants us to know his covenant, so he's announced them, right? But he doesn't just want us to know his covenant, but he wants us to let everybody know that we belong to his covenant, right? We see this in the fact that God requires the covenant that he makes with Israel be confirmed with a commitment. Right? Did you notice the people two different times having to affirm the covenant? It wasn't enough for Moses to know the covenant, come back and summarize, give the people some bullet points of what he and God had talked about. He reads the whole thing to Israel, and then he has the people make a commitment publicly to abide by it. Moses didn't have his administrative assistant Joshua make a million copies, send a copy home with every citizen of Israel for them to read and quietly consider and to make a private decision about whether or not they wanted to personally abide by this or not. No, Moses makes one copy, he reads it out loud in a public ceremony, and then calls for the people to respond. I don't know about you, that sounds an awful lot like a Sunday morning sermon to me, right? Where Moses preached God's word to Israel and then called for them to make a public response to it. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ demands no less from us today than the Mosaic covenant demanded from Israel. Jesus will accept no less from us. We are a culture where faith has become a privatized matter. It's all about your personal relationship with God, and nobody has a right to even weigh in or comment on that. It's almost archaic behind the times for pastors to call people to publicly declare their devotions and intentions regarding Jesus. But in spite of that, friends, to make a public commitment of yourself to Jesus Christ, that has been a foundational part of Christianity for two millennia. I just wonder this sometimes. What would the first and second century Christians in Rome, those who were boiled in oil, burned at the stake, torn into pieces in the Colosseum for the entertainment of the Romans, and all because they refused to deny Jesus Christ. They made a public commitment, and when confronted, they refused to back down. What would they think of our privatized faith here in America? What would the believers in Africa, India, the Middle East today, who are tortured, castrated, have limbs amputated, if their persecutors are merciful, they just kill them, what would they think? What would they think of our lack of public confession regarding Jesus Christ? Now, we don't know what they would say. We have an idea, but we don't know. But we do know what Jesus would say about it, because he already said it in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Now, I don't know if they have this on the screen, but I'm going to read this to you. This is Jesus' words. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Friends, that's a powerful statement. Jesus will one day publicly declare before his Father on Judgment Day who is his and who is not. And he will deny those who out of fear or embarrassment deny him in public today. The gospel requires a public confession. If you want to be part of the covenant of God that he has made with man through Jesus Christ, it demands that you publicly state that to be the case. There is no room for cowards in the covenant promises of God through Jesus Christ. But not only does God want us to know his covenant, not only does he want us to let everybody know that we belong to his covenant, but he also wants his covenant with man not just to be known, but remembered forever. Moses repeats the covenant. Did you catch that in the text? It's actually kind of stated a couple of different times. But then he also writes every bit of it down. He writes every bit of it down. Why would he write it down if he had just said it and made a public confession to it? Because we can all agree with this. There's a huge difference in terms of the legal kind of bindingness of a verbal agreement versus a notarized document. Right? One is definitely more legally binding than the other. Now think of the families. Think of the families, just to illustrate this. Think of the families torn to shreds upon the death of an elderly, beloved family member who was maybe affluent and had a lot, and they die and they neglect to leave a written will. I bet you know some family that's been really affected by that, right? I always say it this way. If you want to see a preacher cuss, take him to play golf. Right? That's why I don't play golf with you guys. All right? If you want to see a preacher cuss, take him to play golf. If you want to see a family, or if you want to test the strength of a family, let grandma die without a will. Right? You should say amen there. Grandma will promise certain items to certain people, but without a written document, those promises are not really legally binding. Moses writes these words, the words of the Book of the Covenant, down so that they, the words themselves and the commitments the people made to them, could never be forgotten. This is such good news that God doesn't want us to just know that he has made a covenantal offer to us through Jesus, but he wants us to remember that he has made that offer to us and made those promises to us, and he wants us to remember them forever. In other words, he wants us to never forget them, which is why he has given us his word. That's why he's given us his word. You cannot read the word of God for very long and not come across reminders of the hope and the peace and the joy we have through Jesus Christ. As we read God's word, we can't help but be reminded, and this is kind of a little twist I hope you guys are hoping to make over the years of your new journey. We can't help, if we really read it honestly, to notice not so much the commitments that we supposedly have made to him, but rather the commitments that he has made to us. Right? And how he is faithful to keep them, even when we are faithless, to keep the promises that we have made to him. And as we do that, as we see those covenantal promises that God has made to us, and that he is faithful to keep them because it's a matter of grace and not something that we earn, what's the end result of that? Well, our hearts can't help but break out in praise. Right? We can't help but break out in praise, which is, if you will, the next, if you will, sort of purpose that we receive that is given for covenant. So in verses 4 and 5, we begin to see the praise-driven and peace-filled purpose of covenants. So the first purpose of God's covenants with man is so that we will praise him. We see that in verse 4. Moses builds an altar, and then he builds pillars that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, altars, I don't know if you know this, they are intended to be a place of worship. Right? There are just certain things that when you see them, you know what goes on there because you know what that item is used for. Like, for instance, if you're driving down the road and you see a goalpost, you know they play football there, right? If you see an ambulance under an awning, you know what? They take care of the sick there. If you see the Spanish word me, like on the heading of a restaurant, you know what? They serve tacos there, right? There's just some things, when you see them, you know what goes on in that place. Well, an altar, when you find an altar, you always find worship. Right? And worship is the whole point of the covenants that God makes with man. God wants our worship. We need to worship him because that's what we were created to do. We need to take the next step. We often say this in church, that God wants our worship. And we think, okay, great. What we often miss is that we want to worship him even if we don't know that we want to worship him. We want to worship him because that's what we were created to do. So a person who is not worshiping God, they cannot find joy because they're pointless. They are missing a huge piece of what it is that they were created to do. Let me see if I can illustrate this like a dog. You ever seen a dog without an owner? They're not nearly as happy as dogs who have an owner. Why? Because a dog is meant to enjoy and serve a master. And a dog without a master to serve and enjoy is miserable. And here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that a person is incapable of finding some level of happiness. Just because a dog doesn't have an owner, it doesn't mean that it's incapable of finding sort of moments that make it want to wag its tail. But overall, we have been created to serve and enjoy a master, and we will remain purposeless, and because we are purposeless, we will remain joyless as long as we deny that fact. As long as we deny that fact. A covenant relationship with God means worship can be restored. Worship can be restored. We can actually worship him again, which is what we were created to do, which is why our worship of God really ultimately results in peace. And so the second purpose of God's covenants with man is peace between former enemies. The oxen on the altar, I don't know if you caught this in the text in verse 5, they were They were noted to be peace offerings. We have peace with God. Now stop and think about that. Don't just kind of do the normal church thing. You've heard that for so many years, you just kind of gloss over that. Stop and think about that. We are born the enemy of God. And through Jesus, we become His friends and His family forever. We call this the doctrine of reconciliation, which means that we who were created to worship God and experience friendship with God and who became His enemies by virtue of the fact that we prefer sin over Him, we have now once again become friends with Him through Jesus Christ. Now, how does that happen? Because of the cross. This is how it happens. God has reconciled mankind to Himself through the cross. We see this. I'm going to read several verses to you. These are the ones I ask you to kind of put bookmarks by. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. For if while, I'm just going to let the Bible speak for itself. Like I don't need to prove this point. I'm just going to let the Word of God do the talking. For if while, this is Romans 5, 10, 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sin or trespasses against them, and then entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. What? Be reconciled to God. How? For our sake, you made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The Him here is Jesus. And through Him, Jesus, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, there it is, by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. We have been reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. We were born to be the friends of God. We turned our backs on Him and chose sin over Him. We became His enemies by virtue of that choice, and somehow we have become friends and family with Him again. It is all through the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is astounding. It's mind-blowing when you consider who we are in the ugliness of our sin and who God is in the beauty of His goodness and holiness. Like, I want you to think about if you saw two groups of people or maybe two individuals having lunch. Like, if you saw them, you go, that just wouldn't fit. And it would just blow your mind. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about Hitler and the Jews. I was thinking about Bin Laden and President Bush. I was thinking about, I'll use a contemporary example that's old, Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. If anybody's a fan of the Broadway musical. What about Martin Luther King Jr. and the Grand Wizard of the KKK? That would just blow our mind. We said, there's no way those two people could be sitting down at the same table together. Well, friends, our reconciliation to God is far more astounding than that will ever be. Mortal enemies become eternal family through the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Mortal enemies become eternal family through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus ends the enmity between us and God and begins the friendship between us and God. And what more could bring peace and praise to the heart of a man than to know that they are at peace with their Creator? Nothing. Nothing at all. Which is why God's covenant to man through Jesus brings peace and results in praise to all those who find themselves participating in it. Now, a covenant has to be sealed. Right? It has to be kind of a final moment. It has to be sealed. And we're going to see that in verses 6 through 8 in the closure of a covenant. Every covenant or agreement has to have a public ceremony where both parties sign some papers, if you will, right? Kind of use familiar modern jargon. God seals His covenants with man in the blood of sacrifices. So every agreement has to be sealed. Some are sealed with a kiss or a handshake. If you've ever bought a house, you know that a real estate deal is sealed like a mountain of paperwork, right? I mean, you'll never sign your name more times in your life than when you buy a house. Some deals are sealed in blood, and this is the kind of sealing that God does with mankind. He seals His covenant with man in a bond of blood. And in the text, both the people and the altar had blood thrown on them. Now, the people kind of make sense. Now, look, it's gross to think about being essentially hosed down with the blood of oxes, right, or oxen, right? But they kind of make sense. They needed their sins covered. We can kind of understand the symbolism. But why the altar? Well, the altar represented God. And in the ancient Near East, it was customary that when a covenant was made between two parties, you would kill some animals and you would throw some blood or something of that nature on both parties. And this would signify that if either one broke their part of the deal, if they failed to live up to the covenant, the fate of those animals would become the fate of the one who had broken the deal. Right? So in other words, often breaking a covenant in the ancient Near East was legal grounds for bloodshed. You could kill a person if they broke a covenant with you. So these were blood oaths. And the blood is thrown on both God and the people to signify that if either one of them broke faith, the other would be at the mercy of the offended party. If you broke faith, you would be at the mercy of the offended party. Well, the people failed to obey. Two different times in our text. I know what they said. Two different times in our text, what do they say? We will obey all that God says we will do. I know what they said. And I believe they meant it when they said it. I really do. I know I have meant it 1,000 times when I have promised God I'll never do that again. And yet I find myself right back there once again. Friends, sincerity is not what gains us victory over sin. Submission to the Savior does. Right? These people failed to obey. What did that mean? It meant God had the right to shed their blood. This was a blood oath. We have disobeyed God. And that means that God has the right to shed our blood. And you know what that means? We are at the mercy of God. And praise God for His mercy. And in His mercy, He has provided a better, we might even say, the best sacrifice and covenant for us in Jesus Christ. And so God has a new covenant with man, and He has also sealed that covenant with the better or best sacrifice. The effect of the animal sacrifices was always only momentary. So they would kill an animal, and that would cover their sins. But then they would sin again, and they would just have to kill another animal. Right? So the effect of the killing and the bloodshed was only momentary. The bloodshed was constant in Israel because the sin was constant. And maybe you've noticed this, but we don't slaughter a bull or an ox every single Sunday morning here and sprinkle you with blood. If we do that, let me encourage you to leave, because we are not probably preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? But we don't do that. Well, why don't we do that? Because we have a new covenant. And while the covenant we have with God was also sealed with blood, it was sealed with the perfect blood of Jesus rather than the blood of animal sacrifices. And because the blood that has been shed is perfect, it never has to be offered again. Now just think logically for just a moment. If you do something perfectly the first time you do it, you have no need to go back and do it again. The only reason why you would ever go back and do something again is that you didn't do it perfectly the first time. Well, Jesus is perfect, and He has perfectly offered Himself on our behalf. So why would He ever need to go back and do it again? He doesn't. So we have a covenant with God that has been sealed with the perfect blood and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which means we don't have to offer sacrifices constantly because we come to God through a sacrifice that has been offered perfectly. And so this peace that we have with God through His covenants, it leads to a couple of conclusions, and I want to share those with you. We see this in verses 9 through 11. And the big conclusion here, and I'll just kind of wrap it all up into one statement. There's several things in here. We'll kind of unpack this. Here are the conclusions of the covenant we have with God. Man is able to dwell with God, eat with God, behold God forever, and not be consumed. Praise God, right? Moses and the elders are invited into the presence of God to sit down at God's table for a prepared meal. It was pretty common in the ancient Near East to hold a feast, a meal after the formation of a covenant. You would be celebrating, right, the union and the friendship of the parties in the covenant. It's pretty common. This isn't strange, right, because it's pretty common in our world. If you're wanting to kind of patch things up with somebody, or kind of things have gotten off between you and somebody and you want to mend the relationship, it's pretty common to what? To invite them out for lunch or coffee, right? This is often the way we celebrate kind of the reunion of two people who have been in enmity with one another, kind of finding friendship again. So God and man have been reconciled. They have a covenant agreement. And so mankind, and not just Moses, right, through Jesus Christ, mankind and not just Moses can enter into the presence of God. And this is no small or common thing. I don't know if you caught this in the text, but the text has this almost kind of editorial comment, right? Like, we kind of read it sterile and in a vacuum, but like, when you read these verses, this is crazy. Like verses 10 and 11, it says, they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And then verse 11 is almost like an editorial comment. It's like, and he didn't lay his hand on them. He didn't lay his hands on them. And they beheld God, and he ate and drank with them, and they weren't obliterated. Right? So it's kind of noting it. This isn't a common thing. This isn't happening every single day. And these men were in awe at what they saw. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was able to kind of go into the presence of God, behold him, and hang out and eat a slice of pizza, like, you would never get me to be able to shut up about it. Right? So we would expect, like, okay, after verse 11, we would expect maybe another 100 verses in Exodus 24 telling us what this was like. You know what we get? A description of what the floor God stood on was like. Now, what does that tell us? It probably tells us that when these men walked into the presence of God, they hit their knees and their faces were to the ground because they understood they were unworthy to be beholding what they were at that moment, right? So why would these men, at some point, we presume they probably were able to catch some glimpse of God. So why are they so tight-lipped? Why are they so tight-lipped about what God looked like? Well, because it's impossible to describe the indescribable, right? Some things you just have to see for yourself to be able to comprehend them. Every single time in the scriptures, and one of the words that's in this text, it says, as it were, and like. These are words that are pretty common. Every time we see somebody in the scriptures kind of able to behold the presence of God, whether it's literal, like here in Exodus, or even virtual, like, say, John in the book of Revelation. Every time somebody's able to kind of behold the presence of God, they find it impossible to actually write down and accurately communicate what they were looking at in that moment. And so you know what word they use? It's littered. The book of Revelation is littered with it. We find it in our text as well. They use the word like. It was like this. But it wasn't this, but it was kind of like this, right? So they find the task impossible. And so they find God to be beyond the limitations of human language. And so they use the word like. And they use it like a lot. So God is bigger than words. Thank you for laughing, Kelly. Somebody got the joke. He is bigger than words. God is beyond words. I think we can agree with this. God can never be fully understood until he can be seen, right? We only catch glimpses and shadows of him now, but one day we will see him face to face and understand him. But until we see him face to face, we will never completely understand him. Amen? Moses and these men got to have just a taste, a small bite of what we will all experience one day. All those who follow and trust Jesus Christ will enjoy forever, because the outcome of being reconciled to God, the outcome of embracing his covenant with us through Jesus, is that we are invited to sit with God, to dwell with God, to enjoy his presence. We are invited to sit at the table that he has prepared for us and has been preparing for us for all eternity. Now, this is an important statement that this is kind of a little theological kind of asterisk, but it's really important. We call it a new covenant, but it is not new to God. It's new to us. It's not new to God. It is an eternal covenant. That's what Hebrews 13:20 calls it. It speaks of Jesus' blood as the blood of an eternal covenant. For a covenant to be eternal means not only does it not have an end, but it never had a beginning. Right? And so the covenant that God has made with us through Jesus Christ, it is as old as God himself. Right? Somewhere in eternity past, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit got together and they made a covenant to save sinners. And the preparation for the feast that we will all eat from God's table one day, it began right there in that moment. And that brings that whole new definition to cooking something low and slow. One day we will behold God face to face. We will behold God face to face. And we say that all the time, but I don't think we ever think about it like this. We will behold the face of the one who had the Father turn his face away from him as he carried our sins and bore our sins in his body on the cross. Man, what a day that will be. What a day that will be. Let me give you a couple of next steps, things to think about. The first is that seeing isn't believing. Believing is seeing. There's a lot of people who say, well, if God wants me to believe in him, all he has to do is just show himself to me. If he'll just show himself to me, then I'll believe in him. You've heard people pray these crazy prayers. God, if you're real, strike me dead right now. Be careful what you wish for. We get this mixed up, though, because when it comes to God, we don't see and then believe. We believe, and then somehow we're given eyes to see. Right? So those who believe God about who He says He is, who we are as sinners, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and how we receive that from Him, right? We are allowed to enter into a covenant with God. And then suddenly, by God's grace, we are allowed to see what was in front of us the whole time, but we've always missed. It isn't as if it all of a sudden appears. It was always there, but we were blinded by sin and could not see it. We see what was obvious, and yet we missed it. We see Christ. We see the glory of God wherever we look, and we can see the providential hand of God in our past, moving and working and nudging and guiding us to where we are at this moment. And then suddenly, by God's gracious gift, we have eyes to see. They can see, but they can see because they believe and not the other way around. Right? Secondly, I want to encourage you to be enveloped in and consumed by the glory of God. Moses, at the very end of our text, I didn't spend as much time on that. I'll get to that in a later sermon. Moses, at the end of our text, he goes farther up the mountain, and he disappears as he walks into this kind of cloud that represents the glory of God. He is enveloped in it the way a blanket sort of snuggles around and covers a newborn infant. And to the onlooker, because we're kind of given this at the end of the text, we're kind of given a vision of what Israel was seeing as they looked on top of the mountain. To the onlooker, it appeared as if Moses was consumed by the fire, the cloud of smoke and glory. And so Moses goes farther up the mountain and further into the glory of God, right? Farther up the mountain, farther into the glory of God. I think C.S. Lewis must have had this scene in mind when he wrote the close to his Chronicles of Narnia series. My affinity for C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia in particular is probably no secret. The last battle is the last book, and as the book closes, Narnia, the old Narnia, begins to pass away. And at first this is disconcerting to everyone, but then a new Narnia begins to emerge, right? And this pictures that one day the earth as we know it will pass away, and a new heaven and a new earth will emerge, and Jesus Christ will return to reign and rule amongst us. But what's interesting is what the Narnians in that book do. They begin to run around to experience the newness of this creation, this new Narnia. And they begin to run, and there's all these hills being formed, and they're running over the top of each hill. And as they top each hill, they only discover more and more wonder. And they begin to shout to one another, farther up, farther in. Right? Friends, don't be satisfied. Move farther up and farther in into deep intimacy with God. You can have all the glory you can handle. You can have all the glory you can handle. And when you have all that you can handle, ask for grace to be able to handle some more. Ask God to show you more and more of Himself until you are completely swallowed up in His glory. Keep moving farther up and farther in. Because I say this all the time, you can have as much of God as you desire. He has prepared the meal. He has spread the buffet. It's all you can eat, and He has paid the price. All that's left for you to do is to sit down and partake of the meal that He has provided through the blood of Jesus. All that's left is for you to dig in, to move farther up and further in and enjoy more of Him. Pray with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we are grateful that, Father, You have condescended. You have come down so that we might come up. That, Father, You have drawn near so that we don't have to stay away. That, Father, You have come to where we are so that You can take us to where You are. And, Father, we praise You for Jesus. We thank You for the covenant that we have through Him, that, Father, He has offered Himself once and forevermore. That, Father, we don't have to constantly live under the fear that our sins won't be paid for if we don't make it down to the temple to offer sacrifices this week. That, Father, Jesus Christ has atoned for all of our sin for all time. And, Father, we praise You and thank You for that. And we thank You, Father, that we even have a covenant with You because we don't deserve it. We are deal breakers, but worse than that, we are criminals and sinners. Father, You owe us nothing, and yet by grace have given us everything in giving us Christ. Father, we are here to celebrate that, to praise that. Oh, Father, we are here to celebrate that we have peace with our God through Jesus Christ. Father, as we move into a time of receiving the Lord's Supper and in communion, Father, may that reality fall heavy upon us, that we're not just eating a cracker and drinking juice, that, Father, we are celebrating that there was an agreement made between the Trinity in eternity past to come and save sinners. And Father, because of that, we know You. We have peace with You. We don't have to fear the return of Jesus. Father, we can look forward to it and anticipate it. We pray all of those things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask our